see each of you, I ask you to open your Bibles, if you will, to 17th chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We'll be there in just a few moments. We've been having a kind of a period where we've had a lot of sickness going around and then some weather problems. It's good to be able to be together on the Lord's Day. You know, there's nothing I despise worse than being stuck at home or something like that away from brethren on the Lord's Day. It's something where we want to be joined together and worshiping God, and certainly we're thankful to have that opportunity today. And those of you who are visiting, we want you to know you're honored guests. When you look at the story of David and Goliath as we see it in 1 Samuel 17, you could spend weeks, I guess, on looking at everything there just from the history of what took place, the details that are pointed out. We're going to be, the Lord willing, discussing that on Wednesday evening as we look at some of the points there. Well, what I want to do is jump down toward the end of it where David faces Goliath. In 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45 beginning, it says, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. This day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.' So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him." You know, this is one of those stories that you look at and you recognize by the inspiration of God is given to us for several different reasons. But one of those is to recognize that, as David said, the battle is not somebody's out there on the basis of their power. The battle is Jehovah's. The battle is the Lord. And when we have that kind of faith, we recognize that when we do what God says, He will be with us. Over and over, that theme is seen from the beginning of the Word of God to the very end. That it may look like the numbers are opposed to the people of God, but if we will be faithful to Him and have the strength that is there to carry on and do what's right in the sight of God, then what's going to happen is God is going to give that deliverance, because He is the one who has that strength and that power. I want you to think about that in terms of some things that we face today. We all have our Goliaths that we'll come against during this life. I want you to think about the kind of mindset that was there with David. What caused him to be able to defeat this giant? It wasn't his own size. It wasn't the weapons of warfare that he had. It was his faith. And God was with him, and because God had that great strength, He brought him to victory, and we can depend on the same strength of God. We can be those who recognize if a battle is to be fought, if there is something to be faced, if we need to overcome a foe, God is with us if we will be with Him. I want you to think about that in terms of rejecting faith in God. Young people, you're especially going to be faced over and over again with the idea of people telling you that there really is no God, that this world that we have round about us is all a matter of chance. It's all developed and evolved where one cell brought about all the life that we see, where it just hurled these kind of elements into place and they happened to be at the right distance for us to have life. And I'll say there's not a God behind that. You know, in Hebrews chapter 3, there was a statement by the Hebrew writer that's just axiomatic when you look at it. He says, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." Nobody would say, no. That house is here because it just blew into existence. And anybody said, you know, a tornado caused that to be there the last time one came through. You recognize a house signifies there's one who's a builder. Well, who's the builder behind it all? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, how is it that we recognize that? In Romans chapter 1, and verse 18, the Apostle Paul condemns the Gentile world. And I want you to notice what he says to them. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His everlasting power and Godhead," or divinity, "so that they are without excuse." What's the point? Same thing that Hebrews chapter 3 is saying, really. The idea is, when we look at this world, it's obvious that there is a designer behind it. And there has to be a designer who brought it about that has sufficient power to bring that about. That's what God did. And when He left this world, it was a testament to the fact that it couldn't possibly have just evolved. It did not come from some man or some lower force of being. What we recognize, it had to be something far superior to man, not only power, but in wisdom. Therefore, God has shown Himself in this world. The fact that He exists, I cannot argue and you cannot argue in a way that would be sufficient to say that, no, what happened is, it's just a matter of chance. When we look at this world, it absolutely screams the fact that there has to be a designer, an all-wise designer behind it. Young people, you're going to face people who tell you, you know, you need to believe in science. You need to be ones who accept the higher level of thinking that's there, of people who really know more. I want you to think about something. In the time of the New Testament, who were the wise people? They were the ones that believed in Zeus as the one who was the head god up on top of Mount Olympus. Mercury ran around doing his thing to be the messenger boy. And you had all these panoply of gods. How do you know that? Because that's what the wise people thought. Now today, what would we recognize? That isn't wise. That's foolish. And that's why the point is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God has made foolishness the wisdom of the world. We go a little bit further. I dare say that people who look back upon our time and said there were people who had these big degrees after their name and they were saved, that all this was an accident, are going to look at it and say, how ridiculous could they get? The fact of the matter is, I'm going to step my faith there in what's reasonable. And what the Scripture shows me, and what this world around me shows me, is that it's reasonable to believe that God is, and that He is the Creator of all things. Let me suggest something else. You're going to face your own Goliath sometimes of people who deny the divine pattern of Scripture. That somehow they'll say, oh, no. That's not what God ever intended. Maybe He just intended it to be something that was out there to speak to the people in that time and say some good things to them, give them some encouragement. Look what happens in Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 18, Jesus, as He's about to ascend on high after His resurrection, says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now get this. Teaching them to what? Teaching them to observe all things that I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Was Jesus just speaking to the people around Him? No. He said, you go into all the world and you make disciples, a continuing kind of an obligation. How? Telling them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded. That was a command that was to continue on. When you had the first law given, the Old Testament law of Moses, Moses put it into effect. It was made upon the people. How long was that supposed to last? Well, we know full well that in Jeremiah chapter 8, it was a last until there was another covenant that would come. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus points out it had to be fulfilled before that law could be done away. So how long did that old covenant last? From that point on until God brought it to an end. My friend, when you look at the New Testament, what you're going to find is something just like that. That Jesus instituted it. He brought it into place. We're to understand that it continues in that place with that authority. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 13, Paul told Timothy, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Now, as he does that, he tells him, you need to keep this in mind. Then what do? Chapter 2, you go to faithful men. You teach them to teach others also. What was it intended as? It was intended as an inspired pattern that we were to hold. Not just for a few at that time. Over in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 18... In the American Standard Version, I think the rendering of this is what's closest to that of the original, it seems to be. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 18, Paul says, "This charge I commit unto thee, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to thee, that by them you may war the good warfare." That's the point. The prophecies were not about Timothy. The Old Testament doesn't have those about him. What it has is prophecies or teaching, and that's the main point with regard to the word prophecy. It isn't so much the telling of the future as it is the telling of the will of God. These prophecies of the Old Testament led the way, he says to you. Now, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go from that point. You're not only to recognize that as those Old Testament passages led the way to you, you go to all Scripture. That's where you come to in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired of God, probable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for understanding and righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Complete, furnished completely unto every good work. What did Paul do? Paul taught it to Timothy. Timothy's to teach it to faithful men. They are to teach others also. They're to teach them what? That all Scripture, not just the Old Testament Scripture, but that Scripture, as Peter talked about it, being that which was written by Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're to accept that as well and make that as a pattern to our soul. I want you to notice something that is pointed out in Scripture. Several weeks ago, I was thinking about this and thought about it and to a point of saying, you know, something's there. I'm missing something. In the 13th chapter of the book of John, you remember that John, in chapters 14 through 16, Jesus is talking to the disciples on the night when he was betrayed and then to be crucified the next day. He's talking to his disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit who would give them all truth. Now I want you to follow me. In chapter 13, what he does is he takes a rag and starts to wash their feet. And his point is, what I'm doing to you, you need to do to others also. Now that was misunderstood by his disciples. They thought, I guess we're supposed to go through this ritual of foot washing. That wasn't what Jesus was teaching. What Jesus was trying to teach them was they needed to do service to their brethren. If he is the master would serve them, then they ought to serve one another. Did they catch that point at first? In John 13 and in verse 7, it says, Jesus answered and said, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know hereafter. Or as the New King James puts it, after this. What was he doing? He was teaching a lesson not just for those there. He knew that those at that particular time weren't going to get it. What was he doing? He was teaching the lesson later on down the line. After you recognize fully, then you'll know what I'm talking to you about. To serve one another in that way. All right, now what takes place from that point? Here's something that they didn't understand at the time, but it was needed so that it could be a continuing teaching from that point. What do you have in chapters 14 through 16? He says, when He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He'll guide you to what? He'll guide you to all truth. He said, there are some things that you can't bear right now, but when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He'll guide you to all things. Do you see the point of Scripture? Scripture was never meant for the people at that time and then alone. It was meant as a pattern that would continue. Indeed, many of them did not understand it when it was first stated. When you go back over to 1 Peter chapter 1, that same thing is there. That many times in the Old Testament, there were those who were teaching them of the messianic prophecies. Did they understand Him at that time? No. They said, what's being talked about? What time or what manner of time is being discussed here? What were they told? That not unto themselves did they say these things, but Peter said to you whom they're now announced through the gospel. You see the point? Scripture is given to guide all men, not a few at the time, but guide all men under the truth. Why? Because God established a pattern. And He's teaching us in that pattern. As the tutor, the Old Testament brings us to the New Testament. Then we find the fullness of the revelation of God, what He intended of salvation in Jesus Christ, and that building continues on until we have that perfect law of liberty. That complete revelation. That's what God intended. If anybody comes along and says, oh no, God never intended the Scripture as a pattern, they miss the whole point of what the Scripture is all about and exactly what the Master brought to our mind. Let me suggest to you, not only should we face our Goliath when people are denying the pattern of Scripture, but the fact is, we're going to have people who come and try to carry others away by false doctrine. And that's going to be a Goliath that we have to face. That fact is present and has been present since the very beginning. Back over in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 14, Paul said that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Why did he say that? Because at that time there were some being carried away and tossed to and fro by that. And he points them to Scripture, which is able to give them a stability. Jesus, as he was upon this earth, in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 15 said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Does that sound like there was any danger to false teaching? Sure. It's like a wolf that's ravenous, that'll absolutely devour the sheep. How about in chapter 16? Jesus warns His disciples, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Leaven is that which will permeate in you. What was He talking about? Drop down to verse 12, and it says they understood that He wasn't talking about the leaven in the bread. He understood that He was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. There was false doctrine. And it needed to be resisted. It needed to be shown to be the error that it was. That's why elders are given the charge in Titus chapter 1 to be those that would stop the mouths of those who would teach error and draw others away after them in that way. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 8, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul talks to a group of brethren in Colossae who had had many false doctrines come their way. Incipient Gnosticism seems to be a part of that. He warns them, saying, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." There was something that was according to Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 pointed out the way that's of the world is not that. You did not so learn Christ. It points out a different way. But there are people now who've learned something that's a tradition of man. And he said, it's not after Christ. What do? You don't let people cheat you with that. You don't let them make a spoil of you. Do you like to be cheated? I don't know of anybody who likes to be cheated. I've been cheated several times. Go to somebody and they have a little sleight of hand or whatever else, and you figure out, hey, wait a minute, I was just taken advantage of. I bought one of those famous watches that has nothing inside one time for $20 because I felt bad about a guy. I don't like to be cheated. It makes me upset. Well, what does the inspired writer say? Don't let anybody cheat you with the false doctrine, because that's what they do. They take advantage of you, draw you away, and cause you to be lost in your soul. False teaching is not a matter that is no big deal. It's a matter that will cost us our eternal soul, and we need to recognize that. Look how Jesus expressed it over in Revelation chapter 2. He says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold," now get this, "to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." Now get this. "Which thing I hate." That's what Jesus says about it. When we look at false doctrine, sometimes people look at that and say, why do we need to talk about that so much? I want to challenge you to do something. Go through your New Testament over the next week and look how many times and how many books you have false doctrine that are brought up there. And what you're going to find is that in the vast, vast, vast majority, very, very few, you won't find that. But the norm is that you'll find that over and over and over again. MacArthur, General Douglas MacArthur, said long ago during the Second World War, after it was over, in one of the speeches in talking about the end of the war, he said, "No one hates war like the soldier. The soldier knows the cost of war. He's got the battle scars there, the fears, and everything about that. Sometimes I think brethren think that elders and preachers, the others, they get a kick or a jolly out of talking about how wrong somebody is in false doctrine. I've fought a lot of battles in my life, and I'd fight them again if I had to because I think they were necessary. But I had never fought one I liked. I hate every one of them. Dealing with that which is false and dangerous to souls is never fun. But it's absolutely essential. When our kids are being raised, I don't know of a time I disciplined them and enjoyed it. I hate it. You know, they're a difficult task. There are tasks that are hard because they have to be done. But yet, those who stand for truth have got to do it. I've seen too many in my lifetime who in their younger years stood for truth. Their mothers, their fathers, their grandmothers and grandfathers stood for truth. They were citadels of what was necessary to have that commitment to the Lord. And yet later on in life, they no longer would come to the answer of the battle drum. I understand the feeling. The older I get, the less I want to do any battle over anything. But that isn't up to me. When the Lord God of heaven said that He hated that false doctrine, that's what He meant. And folks, it'll cause your soul and my soul to be lost. There's been a cost that's been paid in this congregation over the last couple of years of some difficulties and doctrinal error being advanced and believed. It has not been a fun time for the elders. But they have my absolute respect that they've stood for the truth. That's what has to be done, not because we like it, but because it's what God demands, and it is the only way to call those who are straying away from the faith back to the faith that is in Jesus Christ and His will. There's another giant Goliath that we are going to have to face, and that's the dominion of sin, of it having that gain of control over us. Look in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were a slave of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Before you were slaves of sin, now you're slaves of righteousness. Well, what's the difference? Everything in the world. Because now we're under the leadership of God, who by His bringing us into servitude, brings us to a greater place than we ever could have had by ourselves. But what does Satan do? When he brings us into servitude, a dominion of sin, he promises what he never delivers. And the fact of it is, what he does deliver is death, because the wages of sin is death. In the 13th chapter of the book of Romans and in verse 14, Paul puts it very simply. He says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." When we think about how much of the flesh should we allow, make no provision for it. Doesn't say, don't get involved in sin. Don't let that tie you up. That's not what it says. It says, don't make a provision for that lust of the flesh. You don't go to a place to where it makes it easier for you to get involved in that. You keep yourself distant from and clean from that kind of evil. Sin has always had that appeal to man only when he has his mind thinking in the sense of desiring what is wrong. There's a way you and I can absolutely keep the devil from having sway in our life. And that's if we come to understand that his ways are not right. They are not best. They are not for our good. But God's way is for our good always. And when we have that understanding and that mentality that says, I'm not going to submit to that, that's going to destroy me, then we'll be what we ought to be. Many times people start to think about sin and the things of sin, and their desire is there for it. Oh, I wish I could do that, but I'm a Christian. I can't. I want to, but I can't. That isn't a way to win a battle. And that's not any way in which to overcome the devil. What I got to recognize is what looks good to me at first with the devil is something that is for my condemnation. And it's always going to be to my detriment. I've lived long enough to see the effects of fornication and adultery, of drunkenness and drug abuse, of lying. I've seen the effect. That's not pretty. It's not something that brings one to a better path. It brings them to a life that is under the domination of the devil. What we need to see is we got to fight that Goliath and not let it rear its ugly head to take us over. One last thing, and that is we need to face a Goliath of being distracted by the things of the world too many times. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower. And he says in verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. You see that idea that is pointed out there? Here are these thorns. They're choking out the things of the world. That doesn't have to be sinful things inherently. Over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and in verse 1, that's what the Hebrew writer had pointed out. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, now get this, let us lay aside every weight. Now, what's that next word? And. There's every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, some things aren't sinful in and of themselves, but they still can be a hindrance. They're a weight. If we put those things in our life and they become the focus that's there, then it chokes out the things of truth and righteousness. We live in a society that are sports nuts and entertainment nuts. Got to go do that. Got to be involved. Got to have fun all the time. Let's go do this, do that, whatever out there. I'm not opposed to having fun as if it's sinful. Let me tell you something. When that's our pursuit and it is that which chokes out the doing of what's right, then something's a problem. What we need to do is focus. And now, what is our purpose here? My purpose here isn't to have fun on earth. I like that when I can, but that's not my purpose. My purpose isn't to have everything go hunky-dory and just have a great time out here and everybody like me and me like them and us all get along. That isn't the purpose. I'd like to have that, but that's not the purpose. My purpose and your purpose is seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. That's your purpose as well. So what do we need to do? Don't let the world choke out your spiritual life. All of those are Goliaths at times. They may not seem like much, but I asked you to think about the fact that when you had the Israelites all sitting there and looking at Goliath, none of them was ready to take him on. They were all afraid of him until David comes. And you know, I've seen a lot of people afraid of these up here. There's no need to be. The battle is the Lord's, brethren. And if I believe the battle is the Lord and the Lord will help me in this, then I need to do one thing first, and that's figure out what is right in the sight of God. And when I figured out what's right in the sight of God, what I need to do, do it. Shouldn't a great deal of intellectual gianthood. God has made His Word simple for us to understand. We do it, and we're accepted in His sight. Maybe if there's one here this morning who has not obeyed the gospel of Christ, and you're ready to do so, ready to come as a believer that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be buried with Christ in baptism. If you've done that, but you've gone back into the world, left the things of God, you've let Goliath defeat you for a time, come back. God promises to help you. You can slay him if you'll have God on your side and be dependent on Him as the one to give you the victory in the battle. If you need to respond to the gospel's call, we hope you'll do it while we stand and while we sing.